I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Good morning. Thank you, Rick, for reading the scriptures for us today and leading us in prayer. And I want to thank the elders for this opportunity they've given me to be able to preach to you today. My preparation time is always a real blessing as I dig into the Word in a deeper way than I often do, shamefully, I think. But this does give me an opportunity. I'm grateful for that. It was about a year and a half ago I preached out of the Psalms as well, Psalm 130. And today I'm privileged to be sharing with you again from the Psalms. The Psalms, as we remember, were collected by God's people long ago for the purpose of corporate worship. So it's proper for us to consider this message today as we gather. Allow it to lead us in our corporate worship. As we start, let me just take a moment again in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be able to come together today in the name of Christ to worship you. We praise you for your word given to us, that we may know you and grow in our love for you, that we would love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. As we consider your word today in Psalm 77, open our minds and our ears, that we may hear it, be encouraged by it, and apply it to our lives in ways that honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 77 begins with an introduction. It says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. It names his author Asaph, and in the scriptures we'll find, I think there's three Asaphs listed in the scriptures, but although there's many listed, it seems most logical that the Asaph who authored this psalm is the same Asaph that's mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and 16, who was the one appointed singer and musician as requested by King David. He's also the one appointed to sing thanksgiving to the Lord when the Ark of God was brought into the city of Jerusalem. It was probably written between 970 and 1000 BC. This Asaph is referred to as a chief of the musicians and singers, and he played the cymbals. So because Psalm 77 was written to the choir master, it makes the most sense that this is the same Asaph who authored it. It also indicates that though written by an individual using personal language, it's also meant to be for corporate worship. Asaph, this same Asaph is also thought to have written 11 other psalms. As we consider Psalm 77, and as Rick read that for us, can you relate to Asaph's questions, the questions that he raises? Everyone can relate to those, I think, if you think carefully enough. Have you ever looked at your circumstances, your trial, and wondered about God's goodness? Or moaned because you did not see mercy? Have you longed for the way things once were and spent sleepless nights pondering your troubles and meditating on your thoughts? God's people are not free from trouble. In a fallen world, we'll encounter it in many varieties. But in this psalm, we will see what helped Asaph continue a path of faith rather than give up in utter despair. The psalm shifts from a focus and a description of the experience to action, direct prayer and worship of God. Truth is combating truth in the psalm. And you will discover that the last image we get from Asaph is not a conclusion to his trial or an end to his prayers, but a focus on a mighty God who shepherds his people through a difficult experience. Asaph allows you to enter into his personal story, his personal agonizing story, not to moan and commiserate alongside him, but to join him as he changes his focus from his own personal experience and his personal problems to an almighty God. I have 4 points. Maybe you have an outline for that, but you can help you maybe follow along. So first we see that trouble is a reality for God's people. Psalm 77 begins with a psalmist crying out to God, seeking God's comfort from his sorrows. He's confident God will hear him. This is not a last-ditch effort from an unbeliever. We see in verse 1, he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. So he has some confidence that God hears him. It's not a last-ditch effort running to God. He knows of God. He also shows persistence. In verse 2, he says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. That stretching out of hand is a posture of prayer. So day and night, he seeks the Lord. We don't know specifically what Asaph was troubled with, what was his anguish, what was causing him this anguish. We don't know that. We don't know what brought him to this place. And there are speculations that we could make when you look at all of what Asaph has written, but I don't think that it's necessary to understand that fully to grasp what the psalm is trying to tell us. What God would have us learn from the psalm is irrelevant to exactly what Asaph was experiencing. What we see is a believer facing a trial. Verse 6 indicates it was a prolonged trial. It says, let me remember my song in the night. Indicates that there once was a better time, but its memory is faded. And he longs for it once again. While he remembers God and he meditates, it brings no relief. He seeks comfort for his soul, but so far it eludes him. We, brothers and sisters, live in a fallen world. And there are many prolonged troubles that can face us in a lifetime. Illness and injury, wayward children, grief over the loss of a loved one, persecution for our faith. Maybe we are experiencing consequences for sinful choices that we've made. Though forgiven, there are often still tough circumstances that we have to face. Until Christ returns and puts an end to sin completely and brings restoration to a creation that now moans, trouble and trials will be a reality. Coming to faith in Christ, believing in Christ, becoming a Christian does not make us immune. The question becomes, how do we respond in the midst of these trials and troubles? Does our Christianity make a difference? But before considering these questions, we need to be aware that with any suffering, and especially prolonged suffering, as is talked about in the psalm, questions and doubts begin to form in one's heart and mind. So that's point 2 of your outline. This is what we see in Asaph's trial. He makes a diligent search, and it leads him to questions. In verses 7 and 9, he says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So why might he be asking these kinds of questions? As a follower of God, Asaph knows how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6. He says, "The Lord passed before him, Moses, and he proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" So Asaph knows God's character as spoken about in his word to them. We also see he believed that word to be true at one time, because he asks, "Will God never again be favorable?" This indicates a belief that at one time God was favorable and he knew it. But now as Asaph is facing a prolonged trial and he's not seeing the relief he was seeking, he begins to doubt and question, has God changed? And just a note, it is possible that these questions are rhetorical. But either way, Asaph has lost sleep over this. This is a true struggle in his life. How does he process what is happening to him with what he knows of God's character and their apparent discrepancy? Now, point number three. I believe two things have helped Asaph avoid despair or hopelessness and in turn strengthen his faith. He remembers God's specific deeds and he sees the greater work of God unfolding. If you're reading in an ESV Bible, you see the flow of the psalm shifts dramatically at verse 10. It says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." Asaph makes a determination at this point to consider the years, considering history. That means the course of history is what he wants to consider, is considering. The right hand of the Most High, which is an expression of God's power for the sake of his people. So we could say that Asaph appeals to God's power demonstrated for his people over the course of history. If you're reading a different translation, your verse 10 might simply restate his grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. But in that case, you will see the transition in the next verses where it says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." Of old also indicates looking at history. "I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." So question here is, why is remembering the deeds, remembering the wonders, and pondering God's work significant? Why is considering the history of what God has done significant? Consider this analogy, though not a great one, but it's all I could come up with. So you're organizing a fundraiser, and you're uncertain whether you're going to be able to meet the needs that you have. And your friend says to you, "Don't worry about the needs. Tony's coming, and he's generous." And you consider that you know, too, Tony to be generous. That might bring you some relief. Maybe not. But what if you knew and considered about Tony? Last week, he gave a $100 tip to a waiter for a cup of coffee. Last month, he bought a new Cadillac for his brother. Last year, every fundraiser that he went to met its need in triple. Lest you think he ran out of money, he's named the richest person in America, with more money from his rich uncle than he could get at any time. And similar, I hope this really bad analogy helps you get the point. It's one thing to say that you're generous. It's another thing to ponder the actual facts of the matter, considering those things. In similar fashion, we can know that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but we can grow in confidence as we reflect on specific examples throughout history that God has given us in his word. Asaph was unsure about God's character in light of his present circumstances. But if he were a contemporary of King David, there's things he would know. He would have the history of God's character from creation to their present kingdom in the promised land. He could reflect on God's mercy to Adam and Eve when God didn't destroy them immediately for being disobedient. Or God's mercy and kindness in providing them clothing and covering, promising an offspring to crush the head of the serpent. He could think about God's compassion towards Isaac and giving him a wife in his time of suffering from the loss of his mother. And the amazing timing and providence that Rebekah was found. Asaph could remember Joseph's trials of betrayal, injustice, and imprisonment, and how God had not abandoned him, but gave him favor in the eyes of those around him. Joseph didn't know, down in the pit or in prison, that one day he'd become a ruler through those very circumstances he was struggling with. But Asaph, looking backwards, would know the end of Joseph's story. God raised Joseph up to a place of rule, saving God's people from famine. And Joseph was able to tell his brothers, his very betrayers, that what man meant for evil, God meant for good. So Joseph could see all this. Asaph could see all this. We see Asaph transition further in verse 13, now in worship, speaking directly to God. He says, "Your way, O God, is holy." So he has a shift there, looking to God. "Your way, O God, is holy." Asaph might not know what God was presently taking him through, but the past shows God's ways to be holy. Asaph no longer focuses on his present circumstance, but broadens his call to worship. What God is like our God? So he shifts it again and says, brings us all in. What God is like our God, he says. Perhaps he recalls the 10 plagues against Egypt and the futility of the Egyptians' so-called gods. Or how the statue of the Philistine god Dagon fell face downward before the ark of the Lord. I'm sorry, the ark of the Lord was when it was captured. So brothers and sisters, truce. Think about this. The truths that instruct and strengthen our faith come from reading of the Bible, come from God's Word. If we're not reading God's Word, we can miss out on the treasure there that God intended for us. Consider 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." It also gives you, reading of our Bible gives us a wider scope, a bigger picture, the broader picture of God's story. From the very beginning, we see a redeeming God pursuing the sinner to make them his own, gathering a community of faith-filled worshipers. Not only in times of trouble, but in blessing as well, we can often get so caught up in our own personal stories that God's story is left in the back of our minds. But at this point, the psalmist makes a conscious decision to look back at God's story. He particularly draws our attention to the Exodus, where it says, "You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." But what happened just prior to the Exodus? We read in Exodus 2, 23 and 25, says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Does the description of Israel's groaning sound familiar to what Asaph was experiencing? The heavy weight of his situation causing him to moan and cry out to God. When the Israelites of old cried out, God heard them. He remembered his covenant and answered by bringing them out of Egypt by the hand of Moses and Aaron, which is mentioned in verse 20. In all the stories of history, God is acting according to his word on behalf of his people, for his namesake, and for his glory. God hadn't changed. The story simply wasn't complete. And in this moment, Asaph's hope was that he too was one of God's people under covenant promise, a story yet not complete. We notice that the psalm seems to end abruptly. We aren't told what happened with Asaph's situation, but that wasn't meant to be the focus. Asaph spends 3 full verses describing in poetical form God's great and awesome and even terrifying power. See, in verse 19, he reflects again about how this power was used in the Exodus. He says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. The Israelites thought they were trapped at the edge of the sea, surrounded, being the enemy coming in on them. But God acted in a way they didn't expect, any part of the waters. The final image portrayed by the last words of the psalm are God's people being led by God like a flock, being their shepherd. Using the hand of Moses and Aaron, God leads his people like a shepherd. He may lead through terrifying circumstances, but all power is available, and he acts on their behalf. Are you experiencing prolonged trial? Do you find yourself in the midst of trouble? Are you in a fearful circumstance? Like Asaph, cry out to God. Pray without ceasing, but also remember and meditate on the mighty deeds of your God. Don't stop after a simple acknowledgement of God's character. Go to his word. Consider the truth of his character that is proven in history through God's word. We, brothers and sisters, have greater history than Asaph to reflect upon. We are on the other end of greater promises God has fulfilled. That brings us back to the question from earlier. In suffering, what difference does our Christianity make? Under point number 4, we'll cover 6 things. In suffering, what difference does our Christianity make? First, our history. Roughly 1,000 years after the time of Asaph, God keeps his word to his people again as Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Savior, is born. The promised offspring that's mentioned in Genesis. All things before this were building up to this point. The Old Testament tells of God delivering his people from slavery and bondage to Egypt, in Egypt. But this was a shadow of a greater deliverance. Jesus gave his life on the cross as a ransom to redeem a people from slavery to sin and to death. The wrath for our sin was fully satisfied, and his perfect, righteous life was accredited to us. By grace we are saved through faith, and this is the work of Jesus Christ alone. And Peter describes our identity in his first letter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Christ, God has covenanted with us. He's covenanted with you. The history of the Bible is our history. When you see your Redeemer God pursuing the sinner to make them his own, building a community of faith-filled worshipers, these are your ancestors to which your personal story of redemption also belongs. Consider how in God's wisdom, the sorrow of Naomi led to the inclusion of a Moabite girl into God's family. Consider God's mercy to a disobedient Jonah, sparing his life using a great fish, and then leading the people of Nineveh to repentance through his message. Where did God find you? In your day of trouble, remember your redemption and the promises he has made his people. Consider your history and know that God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Second, our conformity to Christ. Romans 8:28 is a promise to God's people, very applicable in suffering but often misunderstood. So adding verse 29 helps clarify. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The good of verse 28 is conformity to the image of Christ. God uses our trials as a grace in our lives to grow us in godly character and make us more and more like Jesus. Third, if our troubles are a result of sin, we have power to overcome. Though it may feel we have little hope for change, know that in Christ, not only are we no longer slaves to sin, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who enables us to change. That is why Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus, that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them, the same power that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Self-will power will be defeated again and again. But in Christ, as dependent children, we have the power of God at work in us. Fourth, for whatever God asks of you in life, he will also supply sufficient grace for you. Paul found himself pleading with the Lord 3 times that the thorn be removed from him, that it would leave him. But Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul then broadens that application in his life when he says this, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then," and listen to this list, "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." But as we said earlier, the trials may grow us in godly character. Paul learned contentment. He learned it. He says in Philippians, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." God supplies sufficient grace. Fifth, as Christians, we have God's promise of his ever-presence and love. In Hebrews, God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In Romans 8, Paul questions, "If God is for us, then who can be against us?" He then proceeds to declare that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. Not death, not life, not angels or demons, not the present or the future. Think about all the things that you fear. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from God's love in Christ. Finally, as people of God, I not only want to encourage you to look back at your history, but also to look forward to what is to come. Paul wrote in Romans 8:16-18, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And Paul knew suffering. I'd like you now, just everyone, if you could just turn to Revelations with me. Revelations chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to read here in a moment, verses 3 and 4. Trouble, trial, sin, and suffering did not have the last say. It's important for us to remember. It does not have the last say. That's not it. They're not the end of God's story for God's people. John shares the future vision in Revelations 21, 3 to 4 when he says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Psalm 77 was a personal lament of Asaph, where his focus shifted from personal experience to corporate worship of Almighty God who acts on the behalf of his people. Likewise, in our troubles and trials, we should resist the temptation to withdraw from fellowship. In community, we can get broader perspective. And we are called to help each other grow in our maturity, direct our focus and worship toward God, lifting each other up in prayer. We're on a journey together. We know the end, though we don't know the path that we'll take to get there. But let us together strive to know and trust one who leads us like a shepherd. Each of our lives is unique, but all of us will have times of trouble. We are called to meditate and steep ourselves, not in the circumstances of our story, but in God's story. A story in which we find a growing hope, peace, and comfort as children of the living God, cultivating a great and growing love for him as we consider his character, not just by saying it, but looking at the real history, how God has demonstrated his character throughout all generations. Our redeeming God has invited us into his story as his beloved people. If today you sit here not sure if these promises apply to you, or if you're not sure if you've been born again into God's family and want to know more, I would urge you not to leave without talking to someone. Talk to myself, talk to one of the elders, talk to someone around you. God does not turn away anyone who humbly seeks him. Isaiah 55 was read a few weeks ago at the baptism service. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you, for you are an almighty God, immense beyond imagination, awesome in all your perfections, righteous, holy, and just in all your ways. And you've proven these things throughout history, and you have graciously provided a record of that history in your word to us. May we cling to it always, in times of peace and comfort, as well as in times of trouble and trials. May your perfect word bring us to grow in our love, trust, and obedience, that we may glorify you throughout all of our days. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.